Isaiah chapter 59, we'll be considering that which comes before and after the particular verses that we're looking at, but for just our reading, we want to focus in on the two verses that form the foundation of our message here. We're dealing with revival, doing a series on it. Some of the messages are hard to hear. You know, when you want a harvest, you need to plow the ground. There's work involved, and some of that work, especially in the early part, isn't particularly enjoyable. But the man of wisdom foresees the harvest. He foresees the possibility of tremendous reward. He's not so short-sighted to think just about the work he's facing in the immediate. He thinks about, there's a harvest that comes. This is how good harvests are experienced, and how we reap a good harvest is by the labor, the work, the hardness, and the difficulty that comes in the beginning. So in some of these messages, we're dealing with things that are not particularly kind to our flesh, but we need it. We certainly need it in a day that I'm sure you would agree is a day of coldness and largely an indifference even in the professing Church of Jesus Christ. So we're trying to deal with the issues of our own hearts. And we're reading here Isaiah 59 verse 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Amen. Let's just still our hearts. Lord, take us out of the realm of mere sermons. Bring us into the realm of the fact that there is a supernatural aspect whenever God communes with men, where the Spirit comes and takes what is merely the thoughts of a man and applies them with power to the heart. Change us, O God. Bring us to the point where we learn what Isaac Watts knew. Where the whole realm of nature mine, that where an offering or a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. For the glory of Christ, pour out of thy Spirit upon preacher and hearer. Give us all the graces necessary to communicate truth. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things we've been looking at over the past number of weeks, and perhaps in some ways lamenting over, is the feeling that we're not seeing the advance of the gospel in the West the way we might like. Why is its growth so negligible? Why is the professing church so spiritually poverty-stricken and devoid of power when we think of the increasing attacks of the enemy and our lack of ability seemingly to repel them? Why are there so few genuinely saved? Not talking about professions, we're talking about people delivered from nature's darkness and into Christ's marvelous light, so much so that is evident. You don't have to persuade yourself. They're so radically transformed that no one needs to convince you about the fact that something has happened. Why are we not seeing this as much as we would desire? Why is there so little of that and so much godliness that denies the power thereof? That's some of the questions we've been dealing with and what we've been looking at. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a tremendous preacher of the last century, coming on the back of the Second World War, exercised a powerful ministry in London and had a tremendous mind. And he noted that in revival, cardinal truths are very important. Certain real important truths about God and about His Word are really important. He claimed that there had never been a revival among Unitarians, or Roman Catholics, Unitarians being just in a very brief sense, denial, those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. He said belief in truths like the deity of Christ and justification by faith alone were necessary before you had any hope of an outpouring of the Spirit of God. He talks and refers to the Protestant Reformation and how it was essentially a revival. And it occurred because Martin Luther and those who came with him and after him rediscovered, if we can use that term, justification by faith alone. How a man is right before God. A cardinal truth that we can't set aside at any time. He talks also about the Methodist movement as well and how essentially it was the same thing and how Wesley's movement only really had any movement at all. And Methodism only got movement when Wesley realized that justification is by faith alone. That's how a man is made right with God. And as we dealt with last week, we have some differences with John Wesley, we know that. But he understood that, he grasped that, and the thrust of the momentum of what happened in England under his hand and those who were with him was because they understood that a man is justified by faith alone. But it is more than just possessing truth. Seeing God come down, seeing an outpouring of the Spirit of God is not just about having all our T's stroked and our I's dotted with regard to doctrine and theology and those things. One can possess and proclaim the truth and there still be a prevention of revival. And the reason for that is found in our text. We're going to be seeing that as we progress. It may have its application to the ungodly. Many times it is applied that way. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And some say, well, we can apply that to those who don't know Christ, and they need to be saved before they can ever have any access to God and any hope that their prayers would be heard. But it is addressed to the covenant community. It's addressed to the professing church. And so in context, we're dealing with it in that light, just as it was intended when it was initially given. These verses are anthropomorphic. You say, well, that's a big word. What does that mean? Well, it just means that they take human-like characteristics, and that's how it's reflecting the truth. I mean, when you look at it, they communicate traits that we relate to that aren't specifically and really true about God, if we can talk about it in that way. We know, literally speaking, God has no hand or no ear or no face. God is spirit. He doesn't have these faculties in a physical form the way we understand them. Furthermore, God is omnipresent, so when it talks about God has hid his face, there's no place where God is not. He is everywhere. So it's communicating truth in a way we understand. God hides his face, and yet God is everywhere. God hears without having an ear, and he has power to execute what he desires without having an arm or a hand or whatever. It's using language that is anthropomorphic. It relates to human experience and human traits so we can understand the truth that's being conveyed. And so we want to understand specifically what this is referring to and what we are meant to learn from this, because the words, as I'm sure you have noticed, are very challenging. And we don't want to fall into the curse of God hiding his face from us. I trust that's the case. Am I making too many assumptions here this morning? I hope not. Surely everyone here who professes Christ has a desire that God's face would be toward me. That I would know his ear is open unto my cry and his hand is outstretched to move in accordance with the very prayers I offer to him. Surely that has to be the desire, I hope. Or at least spiritually awake enough to feel that way. We're considering then the prevention of revival. The prevention of revival. And as we note these verses, we want to consider, first of all, the false assumption of the prevention of revival. The false assumption. In the context, it was not a lack of prayer that was the want in those that the Lord is addressing. If you go back to chapter 58... and you look with me at the opening two verses of that chapter. Here, the apostle, or rather the prophet, is being called upon to do something. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. There's all the warrant I need to raise my voice. You say, why do you raise your voice, preacher? Well, look, there's all the warrant I need. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet. You know, people are deaf, they're hard of hearing, they really are. And I'm sure you know, even in yourself, and at times we need to just get your attention. Well, this is what the prophet was told to do, a very command from God. And show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet, look at verse 2. They seek me daily. and delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God, they ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. This is what they're saying. And they're saying it certainly with an amount of truth. I mean, they're not just telling blatant lies. There's a certain amount of religiosity about these individuals, about the professing people of God, the nation of Israel. There's a certain amount of religiosity, and they can talk, well, we seek you daily, Lord, and we delight to know your ways and take delight in approaching you and so on. So they're not praying. That's not what they're doing. They are engaging in worship, and they have interest in spiritual activity. They do. But it's all hypocrisy. This is a people who may pray daily and take delight in approaching God, but their motives are all wrong, and they don't exercise their religion with purity of heart. And he addresses that. And if you look, for example, at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 58, where he has addressed some of their hypocrisy, I can't go over it. I really don't want to take time and get bogged down on what really isn't the essential part of my message, but look at verse 8 and 9. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning. Look, if you change your ways and if you rid yourself of hypocrisy, this is what will happen. Thy light will break forth as the morning. Verse 9. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. So the implication here, even from verse 9, is that you're calling, but I'm not hearing. And that's echoed in the text we're looking at. They are praying. They have a form of religion, but the problem is God is not hearing. Thou shalt call and the Lord shall answer. If you rid yourself of your hypocrisy, of the core of the issue, the problem that's in your heart, then I will hear when you call on me. I will begin to take note of your prayers and say, here I am. I will bring deliverance. And he speaks of the deliverance that he will give and so on as well. God already warned of this hypocrisy that was in them. And Isaiah 29, verse 13 says, wherefore the Lord said, listen, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. So they've been given religious instruction. They have been told something of what they are to do. So pray, so they pray, and gather for religious worship and sacrifice, so they do all that. And they engage in certain external forms of religion. But they draw near merely with the mouth, not with the heart. Have you ever done that? Are you guilty of it today? This is really common, really common. I know I feel it in my own heart frequently, and I trust God will ever make it more and more minimal in our experience, that we're not just drawing near to God in some external form. You're coming here to be sincere, to be real, to offer genuine praise to God. In reality, the sins from the Lord's perspective look differently. They're not merely the hypocrisy of it all. He could see really to the core of their being, and he addresses this then in chapter 59. He gives his perspective of their life and conduct. Look at verse 3 and 4 that we didn't read. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None call for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief, and they bring forth iniquity. And then if you look at verses 7 and 8 as well, their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. When you think about that, their feet run to evil. I hope that's not the case for any of us. And this is, they didn't feel themselves to be this way. They thought themselves to be religious because they were doing everything externally. And most of the time, what do I see with you? What do I see? I just see the mere outward form, don't I? I see you coming on the Lord's Day. I see some of you come on a Tuesday. I see some of you Fridays, the youth, or Friday men's prayer time, or any other occasion where we come together. I see you, but I don't see what the Lord sees. I don't see that maybe in the inner secret place, your feet run to evil. I don't see that. I don't see that, but God does. Make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. Their thoughts. You see how God sees the thoughts? See, I don't see that. I don't see that. He does. Their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity. The way of peace they know not. And there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. They're led it away, and others follow in that path. Their children follow in that path, and it leads to destruction and no peace at all. The Lord sees the true wickedness. The people don't see it, but he does. They're hypocrites. John Gill, an English Baptist pastor of the 18th century, he comments this. And bear in mind, he was reformed. He was very reformed in his thinking. But he says this, like a partition wall dividing between them, so that they enjoy no communion with him in his worship and ordinances, which is greatly the case of the reformed churches of which he was a part. They profess the true God and the worship of him and do attend the outward ordinances of it. But this is done in such a cold, formal way, and such sins and wickedness are perpetrated and connived at, that the Lord does not grant his gracious presence to them, but stands at a distance from them. End quote. The more I read the old man, the more I see they battled with the very same things. Nothing changes, you know. The heart of man is exactly the same. And the need of man is exactly the same. And the externals and the slight changes within culture, they're just the mere trappings. That's just the icing. It's not the real core. It's not the meat and potatoes. Those things stay the same. The problem he faced in a Reformed church is the problem we face here in a Reformed church. A Reformed church. Look, it's not that we want to despise what we have and what we believe. Not at all. I'd be the last to do that. But we look inwardly, we don't just point out. And you know, at times I'll call out others and say what's wrong here, there, and whatever. But we also must be able to examine inwardly. Otherwise, we are hypocrites. The ability to judge my brother is recognizing that as I judge him, I judge myself. And so while we may see error all around us, and rightly call it out and warn you from it and direct you away from things that are alarming in our present generation in the professing church, I must also call you to alarm about things that are problematic in us, such as dead formalism. So the language of verse 1 then, that we're looking at in Isaiah 59, is addressing this assumption that they were all right. We're okay. And to them, God's ear was heavy. And that's why there was no revival, no moving of God, no deliverance from God. And the Lord says, no, your assumption's incorrect. You're wrong. There's nothing wrong with me. My hand's not shortened. My ear isn't heavy. That's your assumption. As you pray and nothing happens, you think the problem's in me. Because you're doing everything you're meant to do. You're doing everything you think you have to do. You think, well, we're doing everything we have to do, so the problem must be with God. God's hand's shortened. God's ear's heavy. But you're wrong. It's not true. That brings us, secondly then, to the biblical apprehension of the prevention of revival. We see here the false assumption. We want to see the biblical apprehension. How do we biblically apprehend, understand what prevents revival? How? There are always consequences to our actions. I think we know that. Cause and effect. It's not just in the material world, but even in the spiritual. Men wish to sow sin without reaping judgment. They do. Even within the professing church. Sow sin, not reap judgment. And the apostle warns the church at Galatia, or the region of Galatia, and all the churches in that region. What does he warn them? In Galatians 6, 7 and 8, be not deceived. And this isn't to the ungodly. We might say it to them. We put it on our posters and present it to the world. Be not deceived. God has not mocked you ungodly wretch who denies Christ. And rightly so, it has an application to them. Of course, God's not mocked by them. He's not deceived by them. But he's talking to the churches. Be not deceived. God has not mocked, professing believer. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You're sowing. Every day you're sowing. get up in the morning and you go about your business and you're sowing. Whether you like it or not, you have seeds in your hand and you're sowing. And the frame of mind you're meant to be cultivating as a believer is what? Sowing seeds of righteousness. Sowing that which is of God. Sowing that which reflects Christ and extends His kingdom. And abstaining from all appearance of evil. And refusing to be a sower of that which will reap corruption. If then we reap what we sow, as we so often say, does that give us an indication as to why God doesn't hear our prayers? Does it? Does that law of the harvest give an indication as to why God doesn't hear your prayer? I put it to you that it does. The fact that God hides from His people, as reflected here in Isaiah 59, that our sins have hid His face from us, is not an isolated event. We're told about it elsewhere in Scripture, taking some examples, Deuteronomy 28, verse 23. And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron, as part of their judgment to Israel. If they disobey God, then He'll just shut up heaven. And if that's the case, if heaven over your head is brass, you can't see God. That's the implication. But more specifically, in Deuteronomy 31:17, it says, then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them. In the midst of judgment, this is what He's saying, I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? God's hidden His face. And so these evils come because God isn't here to preserve us and keep us. Hosea chapter 5, 6 and 7. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord. That is, they're bringing their offerings to seek God. Coming with worship, with their animals and their sacrifices. They're going, engaging in worship. They're not neglecting the place of worship. They're coming to worship. They're putting on the external form, just like you today. We're doing what we're meant to do. Nothing wrong with that. But the problem is, you're bringing your flocks and your herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find Him. He hath withdrawn Himself from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord. God hides. Says, no, you're not going to get access to me. So why is this? Why? Does the law of the harvest teach us something? Is there a principle there? And how we sow, we reap. Does that teach us something about prayer? I think it does. I put it to you very simply. God stops listening to you when you stop listening to Him. If you sow the practice of ignoring God, you reap the experience of God ignoring you. If that's what you're doing, sowing the practice of ignoring God, you will reap the experience of God ignoring you. See, Israel's problem was that they didn't listen to God. Again, the prophet makes this clear. Chapter 30, verse 9 of this prophecy. This is a rebellious people, lying children. Children that will not hear the law of the Lord. They won't hear it. And you know, I could give you so many verses on those lines, but I don't have time. But I put it to you that this is repeated over and over again in this prophecy. Not just this one, even Jeremiah counts the same issue. In Jeremiah 22, verse 21, I spake unto thee in thy prosperity, but thou saidest, I will not hear. This hath been thy manner from thy youth, that thou obeyest not my voice. What's he saying? The entire pattern of Israel. If you want to generalize, of course there are exceptions among them, there are always a little remnant. But to generalize Israel is this, from your youth, your manner is this, you don't obey. I give my word, but you don't hear. That's not to say that they have a problem with actually receiving the word. They don't hear as in, they don't do what they hear. The importance of us listening to God as He asks us to listen to Him, or rather for us to listen to God in order for Him to listen to us, is shown throughout Scripture. But there was one passage I'd never noticed it before. If you turn with me to John 15, John chapter 15, I never noticed this until I was studying this, and I was just pondering and meditating, and then this passage came to mind, and I thought, yeah, this right here, it's right there. I never noticed it before. This law, this the harvest, the issue of how you treat God, he will treat you. And because you don't listen to him, he stops listening to you. John 15, verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. Now, I hope I don't need to explain too much by the fact that the word of God, the word of Christ abiding in you, is the fact that you live it out. I hope we're all on the same page there. We understand that. That his words abiding in you is that you take them in and you do them. You perform them. You obey them. And this chapter repeats that fact about keeping his commandments and so on. He makes that very clear. But just focusing in on this verse. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, well, what will be the product of that? Ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. It's the same thing we're drawing out here. The Lord Jesus puts it in the positive. We're looking at it in the prophecy in the negative. That your sins have hid his face that you will not hear. Jesus says, if you abide in my words, or my words abide in you rather, you're doing my word, you're living my word, you're obeying my commandments, and you're living in obedience to everything you know to be right and true. When you do that, you're listening to me and doing. Therefore, I will listen to you and do. So he's saying, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. The promise of answered prayer in relation to the fact that the word of Christ abides in our lives. We do it. So away with any accusation that this is an Old Testament principle, it doesn't apply in the New. Jesus is making it real in the New. It's right there. This is really important, you know. Because one of the greatest frustrations of the Christian life is the feeling that God doesn't hear our prayers. And what we are being called to do is to repent of sin and be sensitive to do what God calls us to do if we want to be heard. It's kind of simple, really. If you want God to ignore you, ignore him. If you want God to hear you, hear him. It's very simple. It's harder to do, though, isn't it? Especially when we start thinking about our lives and the way we've been disobeying. The little things that we say, God doesn't really care about that. The thoughts of iniquity that he noted. Yes, there in verse 7. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. These are the kind of sins I see. And you don't repel them. Indeed, you give them ground to flourish and grow. And you water them. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Mercy like answered prayer? Yes. Psalm 66, verse 18. Well known, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I regard it, if I harbor it, if I store it up, the Lord will not hear. The servants of God knew this, you see. They weren't sitting in some antinomian spirit thinking, well, the blood of Jesus cleanses me from all sin. I can just kind of, well, I know there's a certain amount of responsibility to live like a Christian. I mean, I get that, but I mean, you start prodding and pushing into certain aspects, you're becoming legalistic. And, you know, Jesus don't expect me to live that way. That's that's a form of asceticism, as the accusation comes so quickly today. If the Lord would come to you and say, dear believer, look, stop watching that program because it's not healthy for you. Just stop doing it because it's putting seeds of corruption in your mind and heart. And you say to another professing believer about that, oh, you're going into asceticism. The material world is given by God. We're in the world and we're allowed to enjoy things in the world. And as though you're not engaging in those sins. It's just entertainment. And they will argue and they will defend it and they will give all these reasons why you're being a Pharisee. Liars. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. You want to know why most of the people of God don't know peace, the peace of God in their hearts? Because they leave a trail of crookedness and corruption. They excuse their sins, big and small, and they're not striving for holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So what hinders this power? Is the Lord's hand shortened? Is his ear heavy? No, that's what he's saying clearly. Is it merely the sovereignty of God? When we're thinking about revival or God shedding mercy upon us or upon a wider sphere, whether it be our own individual hearts or beyond, is there a human element that the Spirit of God has revealed that essentially signals that the blessing of revival power will not come? Is there? Is there a human element that says, you'll never see it if you don't listen to this? I think so. I mean, I think that's what it's saying. Does God want his hand to be shortened? Is his word replete with references to the fact that God's ear is heavy and he can't be bothered to listen to your prayers? Or is it the opposite? No, I'm a delivering God. I'm a hearing God. O thou that hearest prayer, the psalmist says. It's a very name you can give to God. He is the hearer of prayer. But not the one who harbors sin. There's a human element, you see, then. And as we try to apprehend, biblically, what prevents revival, I'm putting it to you, this is what it is. This is it. It's harboring of sin. It's not doing the word of God. And so he doesn't hear you because you're not hearing him. Thirdly and finally, the gospel answer to the prevention of revival. What's the gospel answer? What are we to do? Sin always hinders prayer. Right from the outset of this prophecy, that's made plain. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 15, you can see that very clear. Again, this is a people professing to be of God and to go through the form of religion. It's wonderful how the Lord identifies them in verse 10 of Isaiah 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, and give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. See what he's saying? Well, the way you're acting, the way you're living, you're like Sodom and Gomorrah. But what's he calling them to do? What's he calling them to do? Give ear unto the law of our God. That's what they're not doing, you see. That's what I'm saying to you. I could spend sermons, plural, on just identifying the repetition of this fact. They didn't hear God. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Now, did God appoint these sacrifices? Yes. Did he delight in them? Not whenever they're coming from hearts of hypocrisy. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, that's the Day of Atonement. The one day of the year when the high priest entered into the holy place. Even the solemn meeting is iniquity. Why? Because their hearts are full of hypocrisy. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And, note this, verse 15, and when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Chapter 59 is just outlining what's already been declared in the very first chapter. The repetition of the message. A hypocritical people who go through the motions of religion, but their heart's not in it. They have no real affection or love for the Lord, and it's all an abomination to God. And one of the consequences is this: when you spread forth your hands, when you call on my name, I'll not hear. So, we are to pray for revival. That's what I'm saying to you. We're calling upon God. And as we look at this message, then the question is, well, am I called to sinless perfection? Is that what you're saying, preacher? Are we called to sinless perfection? No. No, you want to go there. You want to go there. Either out of some false piety and you think you can achieve it in your ignorance, or because you know it's impossible to achieve, then you can remove yourself from your obligations. That's not the road we're going down. No. There's a gospel answer to the prevention of revival. There's an answer to bring revival or to do what God is calling us to do that isn't sinless perfection. Just as it is important to remember that God has no grounds to save outside of Christ, so we should keep in mind that God has no grounds to hear outside of Christ. Without Christ, no prayers are ever heard. And yet, there's a pillar in our praying. There's a pillar that props up our praying. It's a pillar of, in fact, I might say there's two pillars, faith and repentance. Those things that initially were experienced in your heart when you first came to Christ are the continual experience and the very bedrock of your entire life in Christ. Faith and repentance. Faith in Christ. Repentance toward God. This is constantly the message of the Word of God. The constant message that comes to your hearts. Now, we can't be perfect. So the problem isn't the existence of sin. That's not the problem. It's not the existence of sin in our lives. The problem is the absence of repentance. Unconfessed and unforsaken sin separates us from God. It's the sin that's in your heart, in your life, that the Spirit puts His finger upon, if you're a child of God at all. And when you become aware of it, you have an option. You have two options, really. You either say, "Nah, God doesn't expect me to do that." Or you say, "Is this a grief to you, Lord? Is that a grief to you? Does that stop me from being like Christ?" Then I turn from it. I repent of it. I will have nothing to do with it. As much as the grace of God gives me strength, I have turned my back on it. I want nothing to do with it. God, over and over again, tells us that He is mighty to save and to deliver, that there's nothing wrong with His hand or His arm. Over and over again, the entire message of redemption of Israel from Egypt is all about that. The language of that is replete. Again, just a few, couple of verses, not many, because there are many of these. Deuteronomy 5:15, "And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and a stretched out arm." Deuteronomy 7:19, "The great temptations which thine eyes saw, and the signs, the wonders, and the mighty hand, and the outstretched arm whereby the Lord thy God brought thee out." I could go on and on and on. And the purpose of using this language in the day of the prophet, referring to the Lord's hand being not shortened and so on, was that in the mind of the people they knew God's hand, God's arm, is a hand and arm of deliverance. It brought our fathers out of Egypt. And here we are on a dark day, a difficult day, the threat of being taken into captivity. Where is the arm of the Lord? We're praying, we're going through all of that. God's arm, it doesn't seem to exist anymore. There's a problem with God. God says, no, I am a God who delivers with an outstretched arm and hand and so on. And how did it come in those days? It came through a cry of repentance. And you read in Exodus 2, 23 and 24, the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried. And the cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning. Why did God deliver them? Because they cried with broken hearts to God. God moved upon them in answer to penitent prayer, delivering them from the tyranny of Pharaoh because they cried in humility. And you know, when they did that, was there anything Pharaoh could do to stop it? Not a thing. God delivered them without them ever lifting a weapon. There wasn't even a war. The war was between God and Egypt. And God just stepped in and just shattered them. And God deliberately took a long time in doing it. He extended it to break Egypt so they would never have the same power ever again. And they never became the great nation that they were prior to that, ever, historically. God crushed them. And they never lifted a hand. The psalmist says in Psalm 105:43, "He brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness." So how does God bring deliverance to his people? With joy. He does it with joy and with gladness. Now, how do we close this up? Revival is being prevented in our day, isn't it? We're not seeing it. Now, others are. Others are. God is pouring out his Spirit in a measure in different places, but we're not seeing it. And it should cause us a problem, like an issue, like we should be concerned. Or do you think, is it the will of God to sit and just relax and say, a little folding of the hands, as Proverbs says, a little slumber, a little sleep. Is that what we're to do? The question today isn't a question of whether you're really getting alone with God and whether you're praying. If you're not doing that, then you're not even in a place to worry about whether God hears you or not, because you're not praying. So it'd kind of be the cart before the horse, wouldn't it? If you're not praying, your worry is, what in God's name is wrong with me? What in God's name is wrong with me? I profess to be saved. I profess to have access to God in Christ. But I don't pray. The thought last week, just as it comes to mind, did it make a difference? You know, whether or not you wake up in the morning like a believer or an atheist. You know, an atheist gets up and, you know, gets washed and dressed and heads to work. That's what an atheist does. And that's what most believers do. And not just that, that's not just how they go to work, that's how they conduct their entire day. Their entire day is without reference to God. That's the day we're living in. Professing believers don't pray. The church doesn't even pray. We're nearly worse than Israel. We don't even have a form of it. And I'm taking this from the language of people's own lips. What they say to me. Although I think my perception would see it anyway. No, some of us are praying, some of us are, but we're not seeing what we want to see. So this is a matter of getting rid of all known sin if we want our prayers to profit. It's kind of like the bottom line. Where I am deliberately disobeying God and there's a problem in my life that his Spirit has pointed out and I'm ignoring it, there is the hindrance to your prayers. And that means everything I say to you, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Look, I do not expend my energy. I don't go through this for the sake of propping up your hypocrisy. Oh, we have a preacher. And we come and we hear him preach, and it's part of our worship to come and hear the word. That is not my job. To prop up your hypocrisy. Make you feel better with a pastor who brings the word. Do you do the word? I'm serious, beloved. This is no laughing matter. This whole prophecy is given over to a people who don't hear. They don't hear. And you think I'm trifling? Think I'm just playing religion with you? You have no idea how hard it is to go up and bring God's word, unadulterated. I know you don't want to hear it. I know you don't. I don't either. Might I lay down a spiritual bed of roses for you to just tickle yourself into heaven thinking, I'm okay. I'm fine. I'm fine with my sins. The foxes, the leaven. I know. Thank God. Thank God as I stand here. I know you support me in this. I do. And that's what gives me strength too. I know you don't want me to get up here and just tickle you. You don't. You want the word. don't want to go in to glory believing a lie. You don't want to be rocked into some spiritual slumber. Like up and make some nice homily. I have to believe you're with me. Am I saying if you get your act together, every ill will be rectified? That your loved ones will be instantaneously saved? That the city and nation will turn from its wickedness overnight? No, I'm not saying that. I don't know. And maybe you say then, well, what's the point of the effort? We live in a McDonald's age. If there's no immediate benefit, why bother? Why bother? I expect my burger and fries within 3 minutes. I expect God to do the same. And if he doesn't, why bother? Because Christ is worthy. Simple. Christ is worthy of your greatest efforts of devotion without the promise of anything in return. And if you don't get that, either you're very immature in the faith or you've never been saved. Surely you know that Christ is worthy of your all, even without the promise of anything in return. You're here and your sins are forgiven if you never received another mercy at all in your entire existence. You're more blessed than everyone else who has never been saved. And if we believe God's word, we believe the implication that by turning from our sin, there's a profound result. God will hear our prayers. That's what the text is implying. That's what the whole point of the prophecy is. Get the people to turn, to begin to hear the word and repent. I know they're not perfect. They're sinners. God knows the state of our hearts. But we are cultivating sin. We're living in hypocrisy. We're not dealing with the issues that the Spirit of God points out. We're not really listening to the word. And so because we don't listen to God, he doesn't listen to us. And if we'd only begin to listen to God, he will begin to listen to us. My words abide in you. You'll ask what you will, and it shall be done. Is he making any hindrance there? Any kind of condition apart from the fact that you're to do what he says? Is he? Is he saying, no, you can't pray for your unsaved mother, father, brother, sister, son, daughter, grandchildren, neighbor, friend, spouse. Is he saying that? No, he's not saying that. He's not. You shall ask what you will. It shall be done. Just do this one thing, please. God's saying this. Just do this one thing. Everything I say in my word, do it. Don't hesitate. Don't question it. Just do it. Just do it. Every prompting of the Spirit, when you're walking around, you get that prompting of the Spirit to pray, to talk to someone, just to begin to obey the Spirit of God as he communicates to your heart. The truths that are found in his word. Just skip and then we'll close this. Verse 20 of this chapter tells us the Redeemer shall come to Zion. Where else will he come? And on to them that turn from transgression in Jacob. Is that what you want? That's what I want. The Redeemer shall come to Zion, yes, to his church. Come, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. And to them that turn from transgression. That's it. And so we have every encouragement to pray, if we only do what this is saying. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Look, I will save, I will deliver, whatever it is you want. What's upon your heart, as long as it's not asking amiss and carnally to consume it upon your lusts, you're asking for things that honor God. You're entering into real believing prayer, and you're not putting hindrances up by your obstinance in your sin and just saying, no, that doesn't make a difference. The fact that I'm not talking to my wife doesn't make a difference. According to Peter, it does. Peter calls husbands and wives to be in unity together, that your prayers be not hindered. He's drawing the same conclusion, isn't he? So we get right, confess our sins and be real before God. And we get other promises that are later found in this prophecy. For example, in chapter 65, verse 24, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they're yet speaking, I will hear. Or that text that we love so much in this house, Jeremiah 33, verse 3, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Simple, you know. Do you want me to make it so simple for you that it can't be put any more simply than this? Three verbs. Listen, do, repent. Rinse and repeat. So, listen, do, repent. Listen to what God is saying. Do what he is saying. And when you don't, repent. That's it. That's how to live the Christian life. That's how to live near to God. He knows we're going to fall. He knows we're going to, you know, steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord and he delighteth in his way. But we fall. He knows we're going to fall. But when we fall, we grieve. We repent. We turn. We begin listening again. Listen, do, repent. That's it. That's it. May God help us that we may not be those who prevent revival or any of his blessings. Let's bow together in prayer. Dear child of God, as God is my witness, I only want what is best for you. It's really easy to be in a spiritual slumber and drift along. For most of us, the money's in the bank. Bread's on the table. There aren't any real great stresses in life. Certainly nothing like what some people face in this world. And we are called to seek the Lord. To be hearers, not hearers only, but doers of the word. And I think, as I've laid before you, biblically speaking, there's a law in our prayer life. The rule of the harvest. If you sow, the fact that you don't listen to God, you will reap God not listening to you. And that's an alarming thing. Lift your eyes to Jesus. See that repentance is the way he has opened up for you, so that your turning from sin is effectual because the blood responds in its application to those who turn from their sins. He that confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall find mercy. That's the gospel. Lord, we know not what thy
will is for our future. But I pray none of us will be in a place where we're bringing accusations against Thee. God doesn't hear my prayer. I'm thinking maybe that the problem's with our God. Have mercy, Lord. Have mercy that the very thought would enter into our minds. Thy hand is not shortened. Thine ear is not heavy. That your sins and your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And so you will not hear. Lord, help me, help us all. We ask that before we rise from our pew, you'll have received the penitence of our hearts. And any idol that remains, any love for sin, will die. We'll put it on the cross where it belongs. Hear us then, remember us this evening, prepare us for worship. And through the afternoon watch, we pray that you'll bless our time with our families and friends and meet with us round our tables. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.